1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Preaching is peculiar to Christianity. There is no religious faith except Christianity that depends upon and relies upon and is promoted by preaching. Preaching is not teaching. You can become a Mohammedan by learning the Mohammedan faith as a teachment. Five pillars of Mohammedanism. You can follow Confucius if you want, and he is a teacher. Preaching is peculiar to Christianity. It's a declaration of truth. It is the sounding of a herald. It does not admit of proof. It is a declaration. The apostle said, you remember, this is the gospel which I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scripture, and was buried and was raised again the third day. And so we find something peculiar about it. Now it's interesting too, as I've cited in another message, the three favorite hymns that we have are Christ our Passover. And you can't prove Christ our Passover. It's a matter of faith when you sing the old rugged cross. And when you sing Rock of Ages and Jesus, Lover of my soul. Those are experiences that the individual has by putting his faith in the preachment of the cross, peculiarly. There is no other message, no other teachment that has ever taken the drunkard and made him a sober and useful citizen. There is no other teachment that can take the addict to drugs and bring him back to a sound, sensible, and restored life. There is a power in the preaching of the cross. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. We could say with the songwriter, through all the depths of sin and loss drops the plummet of the cross. Never yet abyss was found deeper than the cross will sound. He's saying that there is no depths of human degradation which cannot be reached by the message of the cross. Some were recently shocked by the conversion that was professed by Cleaver. Why should we be surprised? I hear also some rumblings from some of the Manson crowd that rolled in blood and reveled in immorality. And yet, why should we be surprised? Because through all the depths of sin and loss drops the plummet of the cross. Never yet abyss was found deeper than the cross will sound. And when we read in the Word of God the threefold purpose for which Jesus came, it will be entirely missed by those who are trying to save people by a process of nurture. It'll be entirely missed by those who try through the ecumenical movement to woo people into worship and cause a little bit of holiness to rub off on the sinner. No, he came to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That is a preachment. That's not a teachment. He also told us that he came to destroy the works of the devil. Submit then yourselves to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. But that requires faith. He came to save the world. Do we believe it? Well, he did. My text suggests a double, just two-point outline. One is that we find the cross defies reason and challenges faith. That's very simple. Challenges reason. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to them that perish. It's foolishness because we find the Apostle Paul with a double strand, weaving it in and out as he goes through this first letter to the Corinthians. And the double strand is that of foolishness and wisdom. And he uses them in parallel points. He uses them in contrast, and he uses them in comparison. And so he likes to crouch them together. So he said the foolishness of preaching. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. All right, I would like to show you that we have on the cross, when Christ suffered there, We have a revelation of seven truths that mankind could never discover by a teachman. The first one came in the first saying of the cross. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Up to this time, people thought that nature, as we read even by the Victorian poet who was a professed Christian, he said, all nature is red in tooth and claw, talking about the predatory instinct of animals. We read, big fleas have little fleas upon their backs to bite them, and little fleas have other fleas, and so on ad infinitum. That's not by Shakespeare, but it illustrates the point. And this was the concept of the world until Jesus came and said, as he looked at those who were crucifying him, he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. An expression of God in the flesh having pity for man in the issue of his sins. What a tremendous thing. Back in mythology even, man expressed the same idea that all nature is red with tooth and claw. Prometheus Bound, for those that have read it, is a very simple story. How Prometheus is supposed to have darted into the heart of the sun and came back with heat and warmth and brought it back to earth to take care of man, to keep him from being chilled. Seems even in those days, the physicists, though in their primitive state, knew something about the need of the sun. We're hearing now about catching some of those rays. But Prometheus, because this was contrary to the concept of the ancients, Prometheus was bound to a rock to suffer all kinds of persecution and all kinds of suffering for bringing this light and this heat from the sun. Because nature is supposed to be unfriendly. And here's the personification of nature. Almighty God having pity for man in the issue of his sins. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In other words, even the ancients in their philosophy, they also said that man suffered from his ignorance and individualism. He suffered from that, his individualism, his ignorance. He suffered from that. And so we find here the Lord Jesus Christ is in sympathy with man in his sin. Isn't it something, as all of the masters have said, when you tell men that God loves them, it is something that will change the individual when he believes it, because he'll find out that he loved him enough to give his only begotten son. And then we find the man on the cross. We find the two thieves, and one of them said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And here is one whose power is going out to one in the throes of death. In the last moment, he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Today, what promptitude? God doesn't need an age. He doesn't need a century. He doesn't need a millennium to act. Today, he said, what promptitude? It's so with any lost sinner tonight. He doesn't have to wait to learn 100 answers to the catechism questions. He doesn't have to wait to grow into a moral life. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. What promptitude? What company with him? You worry about heaven? Don't worry about heaven. If you find yourself with Jesus Christ in eternity, that's all heaven we'll need. We won't need any more than that. That'll be enough. Today, what company? What promptitude? And what repose in paradise? We haven't any good description of it. I was speaking this past week about the rhetoric that we find couching the truths of eternity and couching the truths of the eternal state of man in rhetoric. It has to be put in imaginative language to be understood. It couldn't be understood any other way. Well, it's like Wordsworth said, he said, poetry is emotion recollected in tranquility. And so it is with the prophets. They expressed their emotion in figurative language. And you go into the book of Revelation, you hear the rattling of a great chain. Figurative language telling us how Satan shall be bound. You see bowls of wrath. You hear trumpets. They release their blast and the mountains shake and the rocks tremble. He's speaking about the power and the terrors of God in figurative language. And so we find, he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. A sinner lost, God can hear you now. God can provide now. He gives you himself now, not tomorrow, not the next day or the next week. And this was a new thought. It came from the cry on the cross, when the thief said, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And then he looks down and he said, woman, behold thy son, behold thy mother. And here again is our Lord's provision going out for those who trust him and love him. It's still true today. Many people have wondered about the love of God when their way is difficult and when their travel is hard. We realize that life is not a bed of roses. Yea, it's like we've said before, life is a battlefield, not with a 200 to 300 mile front, but from a battlefield that stretches from the earliest dawn of moral consciousness to the last conflict with death. Life is a struggle, but though it be a struggle, and though this mother of Jesus stood before the cross as she watched her son in death, his love was still going out to those who loved him and trusted him. In other words, he said, lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age. Others may be weary and give you up, but he never. This shows the persistency of his love. We find next, as we come to the center saying of the cross, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Read in Psalms 22, from which he quotes. It's a messianic psalm. We find here God in the person of Jesus Christ becomes a divine orphan, moved out into a place of utter abandonment from God and man. A divine orphan. Why hast thou forsaken me? My mother used to stop us when we'd say someone was God forsaken. Sons, don't say that. God has never forsaken anybody. God has never forsaken anybody. Mother used to stop us on that. She never studied strong theology, but she knew a lot of theology. And I think she could have helped Strong in some ways. I'm sure she could, especially about his ethical monism and his so-called theistic evolution. Well, I'm not getting into Strong. He's too far gone now to be corrected. God has never forsaken anybody, she said. No human being, but he forsook his son. It was in the hour of death when his son was identified with your sin and mine. And this was a bolt of light that came from the cross when the Lord realized. Now, this is also a picture of a lost man, his separation from God. Yea, the man in hell, he said, between us and thee a great gulf is fixed. The despair of a great gulf. It was Job in the 9th chapter who likewise said, there is no man, he said, that can lay his hand upon us both. It was too wide a stretch, but the arms that were nailed to the cross could bridge that chasm. They could make it. They could lay a hand on man and a hand on God, because he was willing to take your place and take my place on the cross and bear the separation for those moments as he died. I've heard people sending out tapes and talking about the death of Christ, and it was this and the double death and all that. Just will you just shovel that baloney into a coal scuttle and put it in the fire? Forget it. Read your Bible, believe it, and then ask God to bless it. Jesus Christ died for our sins, period. It wasn't an imaginative death. It wasn't a pictorial death. It was a death, period. Because we would have to have a death, a physical death, for our sins. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And he died for our sins. And there's a revelation in that. And then we have the next, he said, I thirst. This is an expression of physical agony. Who can summarize? Can you imagine now listening, as God must be listening, to the prayers of people going up from Vietnam, going up from China, the missionaries, those in prison, some that'll never get out, some are languishing. Oh, I have to refer again to that chapter in Souls Hisnitzen's book, that book on confessions, where those belligerent and bloody Russian communists have 30 different ways of torturing individuals to get them to say what they want them to say, and they call it a confession. I don't know why one would think that book would awaken America, but actually there are people foolish enough in their laudanum sleep that they're even criticizing him. I trust you've noticed lately, I wasn't surprised that he has left his Geneva home, and he's now incognito, perhaps going to reside somewhere in the eastern part of the United States. We don't know. But he's fleeing from an assassin. I'm sure he is. He knows his people well enough to know that he's not going to live long if they can get that somebody with him. Like Trotsky, you remember, they had one of that inner Kremlin outfit that came over here, went down into Mexico, thought he was safe, but he woke up dead, physically dead, at the hand of those murderers in the Kremlin. You see, well, he told us in one chapter, 30 ways that they torture people physically, inhumanly. They go to and from consciousness. When they go unconscious, they quit torturing, and then they come back to consciousness, they torture them some more. Imagine Almighty God listening to the prayers of millions and millions of people, over 900 millions of Chinese. And think of the Russians, and think of the Christians around the world that are being persecuted. Physical agony. He took their place, your place, and my place. Suffering is as common to human life as the salt is to the sea. But thank God, he said, his suffering was in our stead, not for his own sins, but for ours. I thirst, an expression of physical suffering. I thirst, it is finished. What does this say? This says that God has a plan and a purpose for you and me. He had, at that moment, finished his plan and purpose for our salvation. It was finished. Now, this earth, as far as we know, this universe, is consuming itself. We're told that it's burning itself, that it is not perpetual motion, it isn't perpetual combustion, but it's consuming itself. When it will end, we do not know. But there was an end to the spiritual plan of God for our salvation. But I think the last statement is still better than all. You remember, if you read in the 5th chapter of Matthew, to lead with an illustration and then lay down its application, he said, if anyone compels you to go 2 miles or to go with him 1 mile, go with him too. What was he saying? He was saying, no difference what happens to you, keep the initiative. Keep the initiative. Don't give up the initiative. This is something the generals on the battlefield always remembered. They never defended themselves if they could make a counterattack. Paul knew it when he said, overcome evil with good. That's a counterattack. And Jesus said, you remember, if anyone compels you to go with him 1 mile, go with him 2. Keep the initiative. Don't go around with your head down, sorry for yourself. He says, pick up the issue of life and keep the initiative. He did it. He said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. Form Geschichte. Some of these theological students around here know the Germans had what they called Form Geschichte. They made a study of the Gospels, and they said that the Gospel writers were presenting a tragedy in every instance, and how that Christ was supposed to die and be make it out that it was a tragedy, like a Shakespearean drama that's written as a tragedy. Form Geschichte. Nothing could be farther from the truth. He says, I take my life up and I lay it down. I lay it down and I take it up again. And he said, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He is still in charge of his life. He was still in charge as he breathed his last breath. You and I will not be. No, when the death rattle comes, and when they examine the signs of life and their last one is gone, we'll not be in charge. No, he said, you remember in that 23rd Psalm? I am with you, he said. It's a narrow veil, but it's not so narrow but what two people can pass. We have to depend upon his initiative in life and also in death. I am with you, he said. I am with you. He has the initiative. Now all of these defy reason. every one of them, defy reason. They cannot be analyzed. Reason in the presence of these seven truths has to fall upon its face and worship, gets upon its knees and prays, spreads its wings in faith and flies. There's no other way. These defy reason. They come from the cross where the Lord has the seven cries of the cross. But now I want to quickly summarize, if I can, the second point. And that is the same cross also challenges faith. And we go from the 18th verse now down to the 23rd. And he said, we preach Christ. We preach Christ, who is a stumbling block to the Jew, foolishness to the Greek. But he said to the Jew and Greek who are called, he said, the power and the wisdom of God. Now, notice this, will you? He said to the Greek, foolishness. It's too simple. They can't accept it. It's too simple. A stumbling block to the Jews. They say, we can't believe it. He looks like a man. He seems like a man. He sleeps like a man. He eats like a man. We can't. It's too simple. We can't accept him as the Messiah. A stumbling block to the Messiah. It's a stumbling block is, well, we mustn't get into it, but it's translated from a very interesting idiom. And I suppose stumbling block is as good a way as we could translate it. But I want you to notice this. We said this morning in the message, and I repeat now three times, we find Jesus saying, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Now notice, he draws unto him the Jew, to whom Jesus is a stumbling block, and he draws unto him the Greek, to whom Jesus' cross is also foolishness. He draws them. Don't swallow the line that some of these hyper-Calvinists talk about, that you have to be careful when you witness to people. Don't tell them Christ died for their sins because you aren't sure they're elect. Well, I want to tell those teachers I'm not sure they're elect either. They better be looking into their own case, because I'm told that he died for the world. He came to save the world. That all men who believe, please God, that all should believe. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to a knowledge of the truth. Bless God, keep that in your mind, and you won't need to be disturbed by these wheeling and dealing theologians, if that's a good name for them. Now, the point is, they're being drawn, the same as you when you responded. What's the difference? Well, it's like one time I saw an electric magnet loading steel, big pile of scrap iron, and they drop that big magnet down and lift up and go over, and they pull a switch and drop all that onto a big truck and go back and do it again. And there were a lot of sidewalk superintendents there, which I was one, and I said to the man in charge, I said, that's a terrific magnet, I said. There's just nothing that it won't lift, it seems. And yes, he said, up to so many pounds. But he said, wait till we get to the bottom of the pile and you'll find out there are even some small pieces that it won't lift. And they were almost the bottom of the pile, so I waited. And I said, what's the matter with those small pieces? He said, this is what we call entangled steel. Entangled steel. The magnet had just as much power, but it was entangled steel. The magnet did its work, but it was entangled steel. I'm speaking tonight, perhaps in this auditorium and maybe by radio, to many a lost soul who knows he needs salvation. He'd like to be drawn by Jesus Christ and have wrapped around him those arms that were nailed to the cross. But he's entangled with an unsaved wife, maybe an unsaved husband, an unsaved lover, maybe unsaved friends. He's entangled, and the pulling is there, the drawing is there, the Savior's power is there, but he's entangled, entangled. I close with this illustration. Out in California, they've got a sign out there. We go in and in and in, and then we go in and in and in. And after that, we go in and in and in and in. Four ins in the last line. It is for one of the ancient cult religions like transcendental meditation, psychoanalysis, And I want to tell you, when you go in and in and in three times and in again three times is six, and then in and in and in and in makes 10 times, all you're going to find, the heart's deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who could know it? And when you find out who you are, you'll just find out you're an old, dirty, raw sinner, that's all. You're not a horse, you're not a cat, you're not a dog, you're just a human sinner. And all of this hogwash that's going around in the name of psychoanalysis is utterly pathetic. And the tragedy is it's being swallowed by otherwise smart people. This is what fools people. Now, notice here, and I try to combine it, we have both objective and subjective truth. I mean by that, this is what separates Christianity as a preachment from the ancient religions as a teachment, and as TM and all the rest. Five bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him, oh forgive, they cry, nor let the ransomed sinner die. Now there's an objective Savior on an objective cross, dying an objective physical body. All right. One time, Len Broughton was preaching in one of our large cities in a strange church, a large church. He was preaching an evangelistic message. He was driving home, decide for Christ, decide now. And he felt a peculiar solemnity about the hour. He didn't know how they were accustomed to closing their service, but he felt the heaviness of souls on his own shoulders that night as he preached. And he kept driving home his point, decide now, you may not have another opportunity. And while he was preaching, as he came to close the message, a man stood up and came right forward and gave himself up, confessing Christ as his Savior. Others came. Without his giving an invitation or announcing it, 14 people came forward. Well, to close the service, he didn't know how they were accustomed to conduct their service. To close the service, the wife of one of the elders of the church, one of the officials, said, I very much liked the Dr. Len Broughton's message, but I think it was rather nervy of him, he says, to change our order of service. He said, just to get a few people to come forward. And so the pastor felt a little bit piqued by this, that he had departed in this sense, and though he didn't ask for an invitation, he had this response. And so he confessed to his Lord that he was, perhaps he had been a bit forward. But he found out later that the man who had risen from his seat came forward without being asked, gave himself up to Christ, had died an accidental death before nightfall the same day. And after that, he said, he didn't apologize anymore for having been urgent that they take Christ now. It defies reason, the cross does, because it cannot be analyzed by reason. Yea, it depends on the love of God, the height, the depth, the length, the breadth. Ah, but it also challenges faith. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, breathe upon us. Add thy blessing to the word of God. We thank thee for its simplicity. We think we'd like to have heard Paul when he said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's a power of God. And then he went on to say, I'm determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we preach Christ, he said, who is a stumbling block to the Jews and who is foolishness to the Greeks. But to the Jews and the Greeks, he said, who are called, he is the power and the wisdom of God. Oh, be thou the agent to lay these words heavily on the hearts of every sinner that knows not Christ, and feed our souls on the bread of life who know him. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.